This morning I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter number 1. 1 John chapter number 1. 1 John was written in a place and at a time when the world was in a state of syncretism. That is, the Greco-Roman world in the first century was a melting pot of ideas in every area of life, whether social tradition or cultural expression, or literature, or the arts, or philosophy, or theology. The goal of syncretism is to reconcile contradictory beliefs. Today, this morning, we read 1 John in a place and at a time when the world is in a state of synchronism. And that is that the postmodern world of the 21st century, the world into which you were born and you now live, is a world that is a melting pot of ideas. And whether it is the arena of social tradition or cultural expression or literature or the arts or philosophy or theology, it is considered a virtue to be tolerant and accommodate and reconcile diversity to eliminate contradiction. And so the Apostle John, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, wrote into the face of a generation at this time in the first century when every religious idea was valid. And the Apostle John declared the exclusive means of fellowship with God, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter number 1, beginning in verse 1, in a very warm and tender way, he wrote, "That which was from the beginning." In the Gospel of John, you remember he wrote, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Here he writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life, the Word was manifested, and we have seen." It was in his gospel that John wrote, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." 1 John 1, verse number 3, "That which we have seen, the incarnate Son of God, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." John says, "That which we have seen, we declare to you." What was it that the Apostle John saw? John saw Jesus heal the sick. John saw Jesus cast out demons. John saw Jesus raise the dead. John saw Jesus in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then John saw Jesus in disgrace as he hung on the cross, shed his blood, and died for us. Then John saw the resurrected Lord Jesus. John says, "That which we have seen, we declare to you." He also says, "That which we have heard, we declare to you." What was it the Apostle John heard Jesus say? John heard Jesus say, "Peace be still." John heard Jesus say, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." John heard Jesus say, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again." That which John saw and that which John heard, he's declaring. Why? Verse number 4, "That you may have fellowship." And students, this morning I propose to you that no matter where you are spiritually, you can have fellowship with Jesus Christ today. That's my proposition. Let's pause for a brief moment of prayer before we unpack the text. Lord God, I ask that you would go before us now. And Lord, this morning I come not with excellency of speech or wisdom declaring the testimony of God, for my speech and preaching are not with persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that our faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Lord, I pray that the gospel will be clear to us this morning. Lord, hide me behind the cross. I pray that you would grant freedom to each hearer, defeat the wicked one in our midst, so that we might give our attention wholly to the Scripture and to the God of the Scripture. So, Lord, we commit our study to you now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Because you are Bible college students and you are well taught, you understand that the word fellowship here in the text is the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia is the Greek term that means to have in common. However, the nature of that word here in this text tells us something more. John, the Apostle John, uses the Greek word koinonia only four times in all of his canonical writings, and all four of those times, all four of those uses of the word koinonia are here for us in this text. Twice in verse 3, you see it translated fellowship, once in verse number 6, and then once again in verse 7. And if we were to read this entire letter and it's together here this morning, we would learn that John uses the term or the word koinonia or fellowship here in these early verses to emphasize and to introduce our very union with Jesus Christ, that is knowing him and abiding in him and believing in him. In fact, it's Bible commentator John Stott who explains that the proclamation of the gospel here in 1 John is stated in terms not of salvation, but in terms of fellowship. The fellowship or the koinonia that John speaks of is the full salvific relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. And here at the beginning of his letter, John presents, number one, if you're taking notes, the description of fellowship. The description of fellowship in verses 1 through 4. And I can sense John's tone and his tenor and his attitude as you read these early verses. There is no doubt that the fellowship that John was describing was an enjoyable fellowship, subpoint letter A. Fellowship is enjoyable. The description of fellowship, number one, first, fellowship is enjoyable. As I was privileged to walk around this campus last night and even this morning and to see you as students interacting with one another and talking and walking with one another, you enjoy your relationships with one another. In fact, you may not enjoy ABC for its food or for its classes or for its faculty. You may enjoy ABC because of the relationships you have with one another. And fellowship is enjoyable. And the fellowship that you share with one another in this place is because of what you have in common. You are fellow students, and you have fellowship with one another. Let me ask you of your fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it enjoyable? Do you love it? Or is it, it's okay? It ought to be enjoyable, and that's what John references in verse 4. Also, fellowship is obtainable. Secondly, fellowship is obtainable. And students, the simple truth is this: you can have fellowship with God today. It isn't like a carrot dangling in front of a donkey, just always out of reach. It isn't a trick or a teaser. The Bible says that though we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. The Bible says, you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled. And because of the gospel, because of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, we can have fellowship with God because it is obtainable. How is it that a prisoner shackled and caged in jail can have fellowship with God? How is it that persecuted Christians around the world can have the fullness of joy? How is it that those suffering in a hospital bed can rest in the Lord? Because fellowship is obtainable. It is something that you can have. And if most of us were honest here this morning, we might admit that something is lacking. We don't always enjoy the sweet closeness with Christ as we ought. And we might confess that at times God seems distant, or His word seems powerless, or our prayer seems empty, and our worship is routine. John says, these things we write that you may have fellowship. Not only is fellowship, the description of fellowship, it's enjoyable, it's obtainable. Number two, the destruction of fellowship, the destruction of fellowship. And I point your attention to the text, verse number 6. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The destruction of fellowship begins with subpoint letter A, we lie to others. We lie to others. This is the way it works. On Sunday morning, we somehow endure 2 hours of madness to show up for church. We wake up, we paste up, we eat up, we clean up, we show up to church. After a week of carnal living, we're now dressed up and we behave so properly. We greet one another and we sing the hymns. We say amen when the preacher condemns sin. And to everyone around us, we look so good. We say that we have fellowship. To everyone around us, we're okay. Allow me to perhaps create a hypothetical situation. This is hypothetical. But let's say that Dr. Daniel Anderson has a brand new Corvette parked out here in the parking lot. Brand new, bright yellow. And Dr. Anderson comes in here to chapel. He says, "You know what, Pastor Matt?" He says, "I really appreciate you, brother." He says, "I'd like you to have that car." And he tosses me the car keys. I say, "Wow, thank you, Dr. Anderson. That's quite a gift." He says, it's nothing. That car is all yours." So I go out here in the parking lot, and I look there at that car, bright yellow, brand new Corvette, and I run my hand over that fender. Smooth. I open the car door, and I inhale that rich leather interior. Groovy. And I take that car key, I sit down in that driver's seat, I put my hand on the steering wheels like this, and I try to reach the gas pedal. I am sure that this is the fastest car in the parking lot because it looks so good. I turn the key and nothing happens, so I remember I got to put in the clutch. I can barely reach the clutch. I turn the key, nothing happens. So I go around to the front of the car and I put up the hood of that car and I look there as if I know what I should be looking for, but there's nothing there except the parking lot. You see, that car is all chrome and no engine. I was sure it was the fastest car on the parking lot. It looks so good. But I'm going nowhere because it's all chrome and no engine. And students, how many of our Christian lives are all chrome and no engine? We say that we have fellowship with God. We look good on the outside, but inside we are empty. And I don't know what's under the hood of your life this morning. I haven't barely met you. But I suspect that if you're a believer like the believers in Minnesota, if you're a Bible college student like Bible college students across the country, perhaps there are many who are all chrome and no engine, spiritually empty because of sin. You say you have fellowship with God, but you walk in darkness. We lie to others. Look at verse number 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So often, we don't only lie to others, we lie to ourselves. That's letter B. We lie to ourselves. We convince ourselves that our sin is not that bad. Since others don't know about it, or since we've covered it well, we look good on the outside, we convince ourselves that we are okay. In the Twin Cities, that is Minneapolis, St. Paul, Minnesota, we have the Great Mall of America. Anybody ever been to the Mall of America here? All right, some of you been to the Mall of America. Over 500 stores under one roof with an amusement park there in the center of that mall. And at times, when it's 4 degrees and snowing, there's nowhere else to go and nothing else to do. You go to the Mall of America. I take my wife and my kids to the Mall of America, and I find myself sitting on a bench there at the mall while my wife is at a ladies' clothing store, or sitting on a bench while my children are riding the rides, and I watch people. Have you ever done that? Gone to the shopping mall and just watched people? And you could spend hours doing that. And let me tell you something. I don't know about the way it is in West Virginia, but in Minnesota, there are some very depraved people. And they are wicked people, and you know they're wicked. You know they're wicked because of the body painting and the body piercings, and it looks like they've had meth for breakfast and cocaine for lunch, and their hair is multicolored, and they just look wicked. They look sinful. They look depraved. Well, bless God, that's not me, right? I'm a Bible college graduate. I'm a seminary graduate. I'm a pastor. Look, I ironed my own shirt this morning. How about that? And I convince myself that I am a class A citizen in comparison to some of those wretches that I see at the Mall of America. But I deceive myself because I'm comparing myself to those people rather than to a holy God. You see, the destruction of fellowship happens when we lie to others and we lie to ourselves. I need to compare myself to a holy God, a God in whom is no darkness at all. Look at verse number 5. This is the message which we have heard from him, and we declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If I say that I have fellowship with one who is perfect light, and yet I walk in darkness in the self-deception of my own sin, I have lied to myself and I have lied to others, and fellowship is destroyed. The description of fellowship, it's enjoyable, it's obtainable. The destruction of fellowship, we lie to others and we lie to ourselves. Number three, the demands of fellowship. The demands of fellowship. If you want to have fellowship with the Lord, there are two requirements. First, there must be confession of sin. Confession of sin. Look at verse number 9. You know the scripture text very, very well. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It was a psalmist, David, who wrote in Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Students, there ought to be nothing between your soul and the Savior. And to have fellowship with God, there must be confession of sin. Let me give you some instruction regarding that confession of sin. It ought to be a few things. First, it ought to be specific. Don't go to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me for all my sin. This isn't a formula for handling guilt. Whatever I've done wrong, sorry about that. Be specific. And pray with the psalmist in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me. Know my thoughts, see if there's any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. Be specific. Then also be sincere. You've heard a parent tell a child, say you're sorry. Say you're sorry. And the child flatly responds, sorry. There's no sincerity there. Without brokenness or repentance over your sin, there will be no fellowship. Let me illustrate this for you. The instructions were given. The issues were ordered. The battle plan was clear. Destroy everything, spare nothing, period. The general understood his job, but he didn't do it. You see, God told King Saul to go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. As the book of Samuel unfolds the narrative, we read of the tragedy in chapter 15, but Saul spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings of the lambs and all that was good, and he was unwilling to utterly destroy them. So the prophet Samuel came to Saul and asked why he had disobeyed the Lord. You know the story there that King Saul defended himself, made excuses for what he had done. He denied his sin. Read 1 Samuel 15. It was springtime. It was time for kings to go to war. However, instead of leading his army, in this case, King David put the Israelite forces under the leadership of his general Joab. And while the troops were out fighting, David went to the top of his palace. He gazed out over the city of Jerusalem. He saw a woman bathing, and rather than turning his eyes, he lusted in his heart. He sent for her, and he committed adultery. To cover his sin, he called her husband Uriah back home from the battlefield, but Uriah wouldn't tarry. David then sent Uriah back to the battle with his own death sentence in his hand to be delivered to Joab. Uriah was placed in the heat of the battle and was killed. In this case, it was the prophet Nathan who came to David, King David, and confronted David, much like Samuel confronted Saul. Nathan, I suppose, pointed a bony finger at David and said, David, you are the man. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? Students, you know what the difference was between King Saul and King David? The difference was that David responded so differently. King Saul denied his sin and disobedience and blamed the people. David simply said, I have sinned. And he confessed his sin. And that's what confession is, simply agreeing with God about your sin. And we now remember David as a man after God's own heart. And I am amazed as I read through the Psalms at the fellowship that David had with his God. Read Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance over this very sin, and he sought the cleansing and the forgiveness of his sin. And do you know what he asked for? He prayed, restore to me the joy of your salvation. restore to me the fellowship. And he understood that confession of sin is what renews and restores joy and fellowship. And just like Samuel told Saul, David wrote in Psalm 51, "You do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it to you. You don't delight in burnt offering or Christian service, Bible college student, but what you desire, what God desires, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, these you will not despise." And if there is going to be sweet fellowship between you and your God, there must be confession of sin. That's the demands. The demands of fellowship. But not only confession of sin, secondly, there must be forgiveness of sin. Letter B, forgiveness of sin. Again, verse number 9, "You know it by heart. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I have two sub-points again. Forgiveness of sins, and it is complete. It is complete. Sub-point number 1, I suppose, if you're following the outline. Verse 9 says, "All sin." The Bible tells us that he removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. He buries them in the depths of the deepest sea, which, by the way, man has not yet discovered the absolute bottom of the ocean floor. The Bible says that he remembers them no more. And there's nothing that you or anyone else has done or will do that cannot be covered by the blood. That forgiveness is complete. If we were to go to the ocean shore, to the beach, we were to watch the waves rolling in one after another, and perhaps we would take our finger or perhaps a stick, and there in the sand we would write our sins there on that beach. You know, it would be just a matter of a few seconds before a wave would come crashing upon that shore, and as it receded back into the ocean, all our sins would be gone. That's the way it is with God's forgiveness. It's complete. You say, "Well, Pastor Matt, you don't understand what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know the regrets that I have." God's forgiveness of sin is complete. And for that reason, you can have fellowship with him. But not only is his forgiveness complete, it is secondly, and lastly, it is costly. It is costly. Look at verse number 7. The end of verse number 7, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." I hope you never tire or weary of hearing of the cross, the gospel. Jesus Christ shed his blood. Do you realize how costly that was? It required that Jesus Christ leave the glory of heaven, become a man, to live among men. He was rejected for who he really was. He was beaten. Roman soldiers took a short leather whip called a flagellum with sharpened sheep bone and shards of glass, and they beat Jesus' back, perhaps tying his hands above his head, and they whipped his back until just ribbons of flesh remained. I imagine then maybe a Roman soldier cut his hands loose and he fell into a pool of his own blood. They then took a crown of thorns and they crushed it into his head. They took the cross piece to the cross called the tibulum, and they made Jesus carry that beam down the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, to a place called Golgotha or Mount Calvary, where Roman centurions drove nails through his hands and his feet. They nailed Jesus to a cross. He shed his blood and he died. What a great cost. What a high price he paid. Why? So that we might have fellowship with God. And that's the gospel message. And students, I hope that nothing grips your mind and your heart and your emotions more than the costly sacrifice that Jesus made so that we could have fellowship with God. The Apostle John wrote this letter at a time and in a place of syncretism, when every idea, every philosophy of the world was converging. And this morning we've read this scripture at a time and a place of syncretism. It's a confusing world out there. But the message of this scripture text is that in Jesus Christ you may have fellowship with God. If there's anything that you need to learn in this place, there's anything that you need to take with you from this place to the confused world, is that in Jesus Christ, there may be fellowship with God. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for the gospel. I thank you so much for Jesus Christ. I thank you so much for the Apostle John, who saw and heard and wrote the things that he saw and he heard so that we might have fellowship. Dear God, I don't know each of these students, and I don't know their current condition, their current relationship with you. Most probably everyone here professes to walk in the light. They profess to have fellowship with God. But Lord, may we not deceive others around us. May we not deceive ourselves. Lord, thank you for the forgiveness that we can have in Jesus Christ and the fellowship because of that. For I pray this in his name.